You know, one of the characteristics of the Christian doctrine that bothers many unbelievers, and even some believers, is what we might call its exclusive nature. Inclusive religion, the opposite of exclusive, theoretically anyway, has its own set of beliefs, its own doctrines and teachings, but it says that others can exist as well. All religions are equally valid. Everyone is included. No one is left out. And I use the word theoretically because that's not really what people actually believe. It's just what they say. Okay? That's another lesson in itself. Exclusivism, by contrast, is the opposite of that. Everyone else is excluded from fellowship with God who chooses a belief system that did not come through His Son. It's hard to even say those words without feeling, you know, that bristling sensitivity that we have all been conditioned to have, because we're not supposed to say things so bluntly. But that's what Jesus says. And if you don't believe in Jesus' message, and especially if you don't believe that He is the Son of God, well, then you cannot have fellowship with God. And that's not something I came up with. And that's not just the teaching of this congregation. That's not just something that you should know as far as, you know, a member here. That's something that is true regardless of what you do with it. It's true nonetheless. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul lists a bunch of one things there, and he talks about one faith. We have one faith. And that doesn't mean that, well, you can have your faith and I can have mine as long as, we don't have more than, or as long as we don't have more than one faith at one time. That's not what that means. Rather, God provided from heaven the faith, a singular system of teaching and doctrine. He provided one gospel. And this doctrine does not describe multiple faiths, which is what we're used to hearing in the religious world today. You know, we all have different faiths, but we're all, you know, part of the same body. That language, that concept is foreign to the New Testament. It doesn't give legitimacy to many Christian churches. That is also foreign to the New Testament. And what I mean by that is not Christian congregations, but Christian religions that all claim to be Christian in nature, but have their own belief systems and doctrines. And that one faith never allows for numerous paths to heaven. That also is foreign to Scripture. And we're not going to get into proving all that this morning. That's not my point. I just want to focus on the oneness. The lesson is, after all, called the One Gospel. And that's what we're focusing on this morning. That which came from heaven declares authoritatively, conclusively, unequivocally, that no one is saved from their sins and enters in the fellowship with God unless they believe in, and that means to obey, the one gospel of God. There is no other way. And I know that's not popular, and I know that grates against our public sentiment and conventional wisdom and public opinions, and I know that. I understand that. But it's true nonetheless, and we as Christians need to accept that truth as being a not just a part of, but a central core of our belief system. And that's not a bad thing either. It's not a bad thing that there's only one way. It's not a bad thing that the gospel is that way. The gospel is not the message of bad news. Gospel means good news. And that's what we should preach, is the good news of God. And that means that we should not cringe and apologize and be soft-spoken about this. We ought to be bold and confident, but we also need to be tactful and understanding with people. But we also be, above all things, we ought to seek out this one way like our soul depends upon it, because quite frankly, it does. Your soul depends upon that. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And see what Paul says. Sometimes this is one of those passages I think we cite a lot or we refer to, but we don't read very often. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, Paul is speaking to people in the province of Galatia, a number of churches, a group of churches. And he had gone through there and established these churches and taught them this gospel, this one way. And then they started listening to other people. And they started listening to other people as though they were just as credible as Paul and his message. That's why he says here in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I want to focus on that different and really not another, because I think that sounds confusing if we don't understand the context. Because it sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. It's not another, but it's different, right? It's like, what do you mean by that? Well, what he means by different is it's not the one that he preached as an authoritative spokesman of God himself, which, by the way, he could confirm and prove with valid miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul wrote there, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, I didn't come to you peddling a message and then expected you to pay me and then expected you to believe all this just because of my own personal authority. I demonstrated to you that this is from God, and I showed you the miracles that prove that. And then someone else comes along, he's basically saying, with a different message. He has zero credibility, he has zero proof, and you believe him. Just like people do today, by the way. When we have Jesus and the apostles proving this one gospel, that it is authentic, that it is from God, it is real and powerful. And then someone else comes along and tweaks it a little bit, or comes along with a completely different message, has zero credibility, zero proof, and everyone's flocking after that person or those people. And that happens because that's human nature. But then he says, this is really not another. And what that means in this context is it's not one that can offer or perform in the way that Paul's gospel can. Paul's gospel meaning simply the one he preached, not belonging to him. In other words, even though it is called the gospel of God or a gospel of God, this tweaked or variation of the gospel lacks substance, it lacks ability, and it lacks authority. Thus, it is not a gospel of equal value, as if there are several gospels out there and you just had to pick one. It's like a multiple choice, you know, religious smorgasbord. You just pick the one you want and you leave the rest behind. Paul says, no, quite the contrary. It is a fake. It is a failure, whatever it is that is not the one gospel. I'll give you an example today in one of the most popular teachings among evangelical and otherwise religions that claim to be Christian in nature are teaching that people are saved by just asking Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. And I've been challenging this for a long time, and I continue to press the point, because in my scriptures, the ones that I have access to, which are the exact ones that everyone else has access to, I cannot find anyone who is told to be saved that way, instructed to be saved that way, or actually saved that way. And yet it remains one of the most predominant features of born-again Christianity, which is redundant. That's another story. And so many people are believing that they are actually being saved through a process or a method that God himself never gave to anyone. Listen, that is a different gospel. And it's not just another gospel that is equally valid with Paul's gospel. It falls exactly into what Paul is talking about right here. And I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the truth for a lie, is really what he's saying. Think about what's going on. This isn't just ancient history. This is very real and very relevant information for us. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach something else, that's exclusivist language. That excludes all other gospels. It doesn't include them like everyone wants to tell you today. It actually excludes them. And think of the magnitude of what's being said. The apostles have no right to speak anything different than what they've already been given. Otherwise, it would be a lie. An angel from heaven has no right to speak anything different than what God has already revealed. Otherwise, it would be a lie. And if I were to tell you this morning that you can be saved by asking Jesus into your heart, or being baptized as an infant, or believing in a Calvinist belief, or any of the many other departures from the truth, if I were to tell you any of those things and say that is your only route to heaven, I would be telling you a lie. And yet, many people believe in the lie. That's why we have so many religions that call themselves Christian. Doesn't that put up a red flag by itself? It's amazing that numerous religions today claim to be authoritative because, allegedly, God's spokesmen or angels from heaven came along and gave them this information. And they defy and contradict what Paul said that Christ told him to speak. So it cannot be two ways. We can't say, on one hand, Christ is saying, there's only one gospel, and then the Father's saying, yeah, but I'll take anybody. You know, I'm not so hard like my son or Paul. We can't have that because that's just not true. The Godhead is completely united, not divided. If Jesus says there's one way, then there's only one way. The Father is the one who is giving that information. The only way we can know what God wants men to believe and obey and preach as the truth is what He has revealed and what He has substantiated as well with the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. In other words, supernatural proofs. What do these other people have that claim that they're from God? They don't have any proof, and therefore we should not listen to them. And yet people do anyway. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and think about what Paul says in this passage. There's a lot to say on this passage. We'll just be brief. He says in verse 13, "In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." So, how do you be pleasing to God? How are you to be pleasing to God and be a recipient of His spiritual inheritance? Well, you have to hear the message. We don't find a single person who is converted to Christ, who becomes a Christian, who didn't first hear and thus respond to the message. Anyone who says that I came to become a Christian or even a God-fearing person, in some way of salvation, and yet didn't read the gospel, doesn't know what he's talking about. You have to hear the message. And you have to believe in that message. And believe in this context doesn't mean like intellectually, I can see where that would make sense. That's not what that means. It's not an intellectual pursuit here. It is an act of obedience. In John 3:16, where it says there that whoever believes in Him shall have an everlasting life, it doesn't mean that whoever mentally agrees with the existence of a Savior is going to be saved. That's not what that means. In the context, and we'll go on into verse 36 if you will look at that chapter, it says there that we are to obey. And so it's consistent in the New Testament. Whenever we talk about believing in this context of salvation, it means to obey. You have to demonstrate obedience with the appropriate action. You say, well, what is that appropriate action? Whatever God tells you to do through His Word, that would be appropriate. Any religion that is different than this message of truth, this gospel of salvation, is not of God, and it will not help you. Now, the reason I'm saying that, and the reason for this whole lesson, really, is because of what I said in my introductory comments, that we are being told that we need to be quiet, and we're being told that we need to be soft and accommodating, and we're being told that we need to just tolerate anything and everything that is thrown at us, and we are just supposed to accept it, lump it, and like it, right? And I'm not just responding out of vindictiveness or anything else, but I'm just saying, wait a minute. If we have the truth, not we as a group of people as the repository of all truth, like I was told when I was younger, that's just not true in itself. But if we have access to the truth, like anyone else can have, then shouldn't we be believing that and actually proclaiming that? And here's the rub right here, is that a bunch of you have friends and relatives and co-workers who don't believe in that truth, but they call themselves Christians anyway. And you have schoolmates and college mates and bosses and employees who are doing this. And you go to family get-togethers and reunions and things like that, and you're confronted with people who call themselves Christians, but they're really not because they believe in a different gospel. What do you do with that? What I'm trying to tell you is that you need to defend the one gospel. I'm not saying get in their face and start an argument, but I am saying there is only one gospel. And anyone who claims to be a Christian, or anyone who claims to be of God, has to obey that one gospel. It is not just for those who choose it, it is really for everyone. None of those different gospels, none of those other so-called gospels of salvation can equal or are better than the gospel of Christ. It is a unique gospel. Someone's going to respond to this and saying, well, just because I don't believe in everything you believe doesn't mean I'm not a good person, or something to that effect. I don't know if you've ever had that. And my response would be to that, you don't have to believe in what I believe just because I said it or because I believe it. You should believe in it only because it's true, and only when it's true, only because it's from God, and only when it's from God. That's why you should believe in it. It's not me telling you what the one gospel is. It's really God telling you what that one gospel is. I know people like to put a spin on that and kind of throw it back in your face and, you know, say it's your problem when it's not. But you need to know how to respond to that, okay? Good intentions don't count here. Good intentions won't count if indeed we ought to know better in the first place. There's no excuse, in other words, for departing from the New Testament pattern when you have the pattern sitting right in front of you. It's not like I have the Bible and no one else does. It's like we all have the Bible, and yet we're not all listening to it. We're not all reading it. We're not all studying it. Sincerity cannot be claimed either, if indeed you know the right thing to do and you just refuse to do it. Doesn't James 4:17 say something like that? Well, it says almost that exactly, right? To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So here's the thing. We all have the same Bible, and we all can read it the same way. And yet, from this Bible, allegedly, we can have multiple faiths and multiple paths to heaven and multiple beliefs, even though the one Bible doesn't teach that. And that's what I'm getting at. That's a huge contradiction. Unfortunately, Americans are being conditioned to speak well of all religions today, even at the expense of our own personal beliefs. You are not allowed to dissent. You are not allowed to disagree. You are not allowed to put forward any one exclusivist belief system. All religions, however, are foreign to God that refuse to honor His Son or His Word. It does seem to me that sometimes we are more afraid of offending Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, pick a group, than we are of the Son of God Himself. This is unacceptable for those who are Christians indeed. And I'm asking you in so many words through this lesson, if you are a Christian, where exactly do you stand? And what exactly are you upholding? Americans love multiplicity of choices. We know that. But that does not mean that all choices have equal value, or that they are of equal authority, or that they produce equal results. You can believe in witchcraft or Buddhism or Islam if you want to. God provides the freedom of choice that you have to choose between those or other things. But don't think that that makes it automatically agreeable to God and without serious consequences. So you have the freedom, and we're all about freedom, right? July 4th, we're just on the heels of that. So we're all about freedom, but the mistake is in thinking that your freedom and my freedom are equal in their result simply because we have the freedom to choose between two things. That's not true, and that's a foolish way to think. And once again, I'm not telling you what to believe in. God is telling you what to believe in. And you either listen to him or you don't. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Understand that there couldn't be more exclusivist language than that. That is uncompromising. It is bold. It is binding. It is non-conforming or a non-conformist language for those who will not conform to it. It is non-negotiable. It does not allow for any other ways or truths or life that finds favor with God, that is, or that will not lead to one's spiritual ruin. You either choose this or you don't. It either is this way or it's not. Unless or except it is this way, it cannot be any other way, okay? It's not going to work in any other way. He alone, we're told in Hebrews 10:20, provides a new and living way to the Father through the self-sacrifice of himself on the cross. Only through his blood can we be atoned for our sins and look forward to heaven. Only through that system. Only in that way. Someone says, well, I can be right with God apart from that blood or apart from that system, or I don't have to be involved in all that, you know, what they derisively say is that dogma of doctrine and all those things. Well, you have to understand that there has to be a source for whatever you believe, a source of information. And if you claim that you're right with God, but it defies the source of information that God has given to us to believe, then you're basically just making stuff up. And that's what a lot of people do today in religion, is they make stuff up. Isn't that fascinating? And frightening. None of the major religions, none of the major non-Christian religions in the world offer blood atonement. They are all based on personal merit, salvation by works, or law-keeping. It is not salvation by grace because of blood, because there is no blood. That's significant. And that's another story, but it's a significant point to make. The New Testament does not teach anyone to become anything but a Christian. Not a certain brand of Christian, not a certain division of Christians, not a certain denomination of Christians, but simply a Christian. With no additional definitions needed, no hyphenated designations, no need to clarify. Oh, I'm not one of those Christians, I'm one of these Christians over here. There is no need for that. That is not only bogus, but it is completely foreign to the New Testament. And here's the challenge right here. Read through your New Testament and see if it doesn't teach you to become anything but a Christian. It will not teach you to become a insert your favorite denomination Christian or any other brand of Christian. It will simply teach you to become a Christian, period. Why is that simple point so difficult for so many people to accept? It's because people want to believe what they want to believe, and they want to hear what they want to hear, and they're going to do what they're going to do. They don't want to necessarily listen to God, or they'll listen to some of what God says, but not all of it. This isn't me saying that. I didn't write this New Testament that doesn't lead you to become anything but a Christian. I didn't write that, but that's what it teaches. And I would challenge anyone to deny that statement, if indeed they're able to, through New Testament teachings there. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles have been brought before the Jewish council, and that council says, you need to be quiet. You need to stop talking about this Christ. You're making us all feel very uncomfortable. And before you know it, you might be bringing his blood upon our heads, which is exactly what they asked for earlier. But anyway, and the apostles said, as you see on the screen, we must obey God rather than men. Regardless of American government, regardless of public opinion, regardless of other religions, I'm speaking to Christians here now, we must obey God rather than men. Not in a way that men allow us to believe or obey, or not in the way that men tell us to believe or obey. We must believe and obey God rather than men, period. Once again, I'm asking you, where do you stand with that? Because you need to take a stand. There is no place for fence riding in this discussion. Someone says, you know what we really need is we need to talk about love and grace and toleration. Things like doctrine, that's divisive. We need to talk about those things that bring us together. What people don't realize is that the gospel's explanation of love and grace and toleration are exclusivist in nature, not inclusive. Here's what I mean about that. Well, okay, let's talk about love for a minute here. God's love for you is true, it is genuine, it is incomprehensible, and I will say as an understatement here, it is greater and more powerful than any love that you and I could possibly have for one another. It is worthy of our discussion. At the same time, God's love is not and never will be permission for you and I to live selfishly and or irresponsibly. And not listening and obeying God's doctrine is selfish and irresponsible. So don't tell me, and don't cram down my throats in so many words, that, you know, you just need to love people, and it's all about God's love, and we don't need doctrine, and we don't need obedience. That is baloney. It is all about love in the sense that it is love that motivated God to act on our behalf in the first place. But as you see on the screen, God doesn't save every person that he loves. There's a reason for that. God who loves you so much is the same God who tells you that it is foolish for you to ignore and reject his instruction. Let's be fair. Let's be, you know, on the same page with this. God's love is motivation for the gospel. It is not a replacement for the gospel. And it is not a duplication of the gospel, meaning that it's not that you're going to be saved just because God loves you. That would be a replacement for the gospel. The only proper response to his love is to listen and obey the God of love. That is the only appropriate response. That's not something I came up with. That is something that he has said. And in John 3:16, once again, if you believe in Jesus, that means that you make him your Lord and that you honor him with your obedience. That's what that means. Not just, I go to church and I call myself a Christian. That's not what that means. It means you actually follow the Lord. So let's talk about grace for a minute, because that's a big deal for a lot of people, and rightly so. The definition of grace, as it is used, anyway, is anything and everything that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves with respect to our salvation. So whatever you cannot do but needs to be done for you to be saved, God takes care of that. And that is called grace. And it is a good thing, because no one is saved by human effort alone. This whole business of salvation by works defies the teaching of Scripture. But so does, and this is where people err, so does the teaching of salvation by grace alone. Because nobody is saved by grace alone. Saving grace was never given instead of human faith or in the absence of human faith. Saving grace works in conjunction with faith, not on its own. Has anyone read Ephesians 2, verse 8, where I think it's very clear? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And if it weren't for the through faith, then we might make an argument that we're saved by grace, period. But that's not what Paul said. And he corroborates this in other places, as does Peter and others. So we understand that grace is certainly the more powerful of the two things, and certainly greater in scope. There's no argument with that. But to say that one is necessary and not the other, that's where you get into all kinds of trouble. And that it becomes a different gospel. That is not the one that Paul taught. Because grace never is imparted to one who stands in open rebellion to God. And when God clearly instructs to you and says, this is what I need you to do, this is how I need you to believe, this is how you need to demonstrate faith in me, this is how you need to organize yourselves, this is the work I have to given you to do, and you say, in so many words, I will not do that, or I have a better plan than that, or hey, that's good information, but we're going to tweak that a little bit to make it a little bit more palatable. When you do that, you're preaching a different gospel. It's not the same. Just because it overlaps in a whole bunch of points doesn't make it the same thing. What I believe overlaps what the Catholic believes in a whole bunch of areas. But I am not a Catholic. There's a reason for that. Because I just want to be a Christian. Because that's all that God tells me to be, which is my earlier point. The only way that you're going to receive divine grace is to demonstrate your faithful obedience to God. Let's talk about toleration, because here is, I think, in our public mind, the biggest stumbling block of all. In the modern understanding, toleration has come to mean do not question anyone's religion. Do not make anyone feel uncomfortable about their beliefs, no matter how ridiculous they may be. And never tell anyone that they are wrong about their beliefs, because if you were to do so, then you necessarily imply that there is a standard of right, And since there is no alleged standard of right, therefore we cannot tell anyone that they're wrong. Because God loves all people, and because God loves all people, he's going to save all people, regardless of what they believe. Why? Because he loves them, and there are many paths to heaven. And who are you to tell someone that they're wrong when God has already said that they're right simply because they exist and he loves them? Do you see how this thing plays out? That's not what tolerance means. That's not what the scriptures teach about tolerance. Jesus, Peter, and Paul, for example, told their listening audiences on several occasions, you're wrong and you need to repent. Pretty intolerant, wasn't it? No, it wasn't about tolerance or not in that regard, except that they're not going to tolerate sin. Okay? It wasn't about their personal affectation for those people or their consigning to them their own personal judgment. It wasn't about any of that. It was simply that to say that there most certainly is a definitive, absolute standard. You're violating that, you're wrong, and you need to change and come into conformity with that standard. That's really what that comes down to. Christians are never instructed in the Word of God to tolerate sin or to tolerate rebellion or to tolerate deliberate ignorance, chosen ignorance, we might say of that. We are told instead to tolerate the weak. And the weak are not people who don't want to do what's right. They're people who are most certainly trying to do what's right, but they're spiritually ignorant and uneducated and inexperienced as yet. It's not a career. It's just where they're at right now. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 13, if you read that passage regard with the scripture that Mitchell read for us there, you understand there that there's two different terms for two different classifications of problems there. One is, we might call it the human personality problem, okay? In other words, people are going to maybe offend you in the lightest sense of the term because they're not perfect. We're talking here about personality clashes. And we're talking about people doing things that grate against you but aren't necessarily wrong, sinful. And then we're talking about another class, which is moral trespasses against you. The one thing needs to be tolerated. The other thing needs to be forgiven. We're to bear up with those whose personalities grate against our own. If they are our brethren, they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to get over that, tolerate them. But the other people who offend us literally and absolutely, morally, who sin against us, we can't tolerate those actions. We have to forgive those people for those actions. Do you see the big difference? Tolerate, forgive. I'll give you a clear example. Okay? Some of my brothers and sisters in Christ, for some reason, drink Folgers coffee and listen to country western music. And I have had to learn to tolerate that. Okay? It's not sinful. But it's just something different than what I would have chosen myself, okay? And people might think the same way about me because I don't drink that and I don't listen to that. They're thinking, what is wrong with you? And it's not because I'm sinning against you. It's just because we kind of go this way when it comes to our preferences. That's what toleration is all about. Or because I say something that kind of offended you in some way because it wasn't said perfectly, but the fact is I didn't mean it that way, and it was a mistake, or you took it wrong, or we have a misunderstanding. Those things can be tolerated. But if I sin against you, or if you sin against me, I can't tolerate that. I can't go, don't worry about it. I know you sinned against me. It's no big deal. It's water under the bridge. No, that has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with in a mature, Christian, responsible manner. And you have a responsibility in that, and so do I. It doesn't matter which side we're on in that. It's dealt with in a different manner. That's what needs to be tolerated versus what needs to be forgiven. We don't tolerate people who are immoral. We don't tolerate people who are teaching false doctrine. And we don't tolerate people who tell us Christians that we can't preach the Christ. We don't tolerate that teaching or that decision. Because that is wrong. That is morally offensive to God, and therefore it is wrong to us. We can tolerate a whole lot of other things, though. We can't tolerate that. I hope that's clear as to the difference between the two things. And in the case of where someone is morally wrong, I would say you are wrong and you need to repent. Not because I said so, but because God says so. My point here is that we Christians cannot sit back and compromise our beliefs in order to make everyone else feel comfortable and avoid controversy. Our moral responsibility as Christians is to defend the gospel, not apologize for it, and not grow silent about it, not hide from it. If we will not defend it, we silently admit that it doesn't mean anything to us, which may or may not be true, or that it's not worth defending, which is never true. So which is it? Are you going to defend the gospel or aren't you? And again, that doesn't mean go out there and pick a fight and start a big snafu in the middle of the family reunion. That's not what that means. But it does mean stand up for what is right. Stand up for the truth. And if Uncle Billy Bob gets all upset over that, well, then so be it. And if your own parents or your own children get upset with that because it's true and because you've said it as respectfully and tactfully as you could, but nonetheless they don't like it, then so be it. Stand up for what is true. If we do defend the gospel, we do have to do so in a manner that acts in love, not out of spite or condescension or hateful. Someone brought to my attention a YouTube video here recently about some guy who was lashing out against a couple of Mormon elder boys. I know elder boys, kind of a contradiction. But anyway, the whole thing is that these elder boys were, you know, coming up to him, and he was saying a whole bunch of things that were true. And he was right about what he said regarding them and their religion. But the way he was going about it in the end was just belittling and condescending. It's like, how are we supposed to do this? How can we sit there and pound people down and say, you're not only wrong, you're kind of an idiot too, you know, and you're this and that. And the other thing, now I want you to listen to the truth. Oh, we've really buttered them up for that, haven't we? And I have been party to this in the past. I know some of us have in the past. That's how we were taught back in the 70s. That's what we did. Right? I mean, that's at least part of what we did, is we beat everyone up, and then as they're laying bleeding and bruised, we started teaching them the gospel. And that's just not the way to do that. At the same time I say that, it is not a put-down to call someone a sinner, because we are all sinners when we sin against God, and especially when we are outside of God's fellowship, or when we think we have fellowship, but we haven't obeyed the one gospel that he revealed to us, which is factual in nature, not emotional. It's not sinful to say that. It's not wrong to say that to someone, that they're a sinner. And it's not a crime to say the word of God says that you are wrong and that you need to repent. There's no crime in that. It's not a hate crime. Everyone's throwing out this hate crime to anyone and everyone who disagrees with the public at large. And that's just baloney. Christians legally should have just as much rights as anyone else to stand up for what we believe in. I say we take full advantage of that. And let's stand up for what we believe in. Let people say what they're going to say. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 5, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's your job, to uphold the truth and to hold to the light. It's your job as a Christian to do that. It's Ephesians 5, 11. Here's the point. If there is one Savior, then that is rejection of all others. If there's only one, then that automatically rejects all others. If there's only one church, then there's a rejection of all other churches or rival churches. No matter how well-intentioned they might seem or how pious the people are in it or how long that group has been around, that is irrelevant to the situation. There is only one church, and I don't mean one brand of church. I'm talking about one body of Christ into which we are baptized. And if there's only one faith, then that means a rejection of all other faiths. The one gospel necessarily implies that all other gospels are indeed different, which means they're fakes and frauds and imposters. And those who know better about that and continue to teach that anyway, they also are fakes and frauds and imposters. It doesn't matter for the reason why they do it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the situation. And the one gospel necessarily implies that all others are not equally powerful, are not equally authoritative, and are not able to perform as only the one gospel is able to do. It doesn't matter who touts them, who preaches them, it is simply not what God provided. Should you put your soul in the hands of someone who is just as much a sinner as you are and let them lead you to God? Or should you put your hands on a Savior who is sinless and more powerful than everyone else, who is God and has the power and authority to tell you what to do and how to believe? You choose. The gospel of Christ, if we teach it accurately, is exclusive, not inclusive, in the sense that it excludes all those who resist. However, paradoxically, it includes all those who love God, honor His word, and worship His Son. It is inclusive in that sense, that we are all included, no matter who we are, as long as we love the same God, believe the same message, and conform to the same Son of God. As you see on the screen, instead of being offended by this or worrying about who else you'd offend with the truth, we really ought to be afraid of offending God by disregarding His Son and spurning the gospel invitation. God loves you. There's no question of that. But He expects you to be responsible because He loves you. I have more to say on that in later lessons this year. God is willing to impart saving grace to you, but He needs you to be faithful to His will, not creating your own customized version of it, of the gospel. And we might say on that point, just because your religion works for you doesn't mean that it works. Doesn't mean that God is happy with it, and doesn't mean that it's true. Just because you defend your religion passionately doesn't mean that it's more true because you're more passionate. It just means that you could be possibly passionately wrong about something, okay? God is patient and tolerant of your imperfections, your mistakes, your errors and lapses in judgment, but He will not tolerate your sin. He will not tolerate your rebellion. He will not tolerate your defiance of Him. He is a forgiving God, but only if and when you are responsible for what you've done and do what is necessary to resolve that matter, not just because He's a loving God. If you do what He asks, all will be well. There's no need for fear because you've conformed to His will, but you've got to do what He asks first. That's what He wants you to do. That is in your best interest, and I plead with you to do that. If you need to respond to that lesson by coming forward this morning, especially to become a Christian, if you're prepared to do so, then do that and come forward while we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.